Turn to John chapter 2. Let's get into the Word here this morning. John chapter 2, we're picking up the text in verse 12 as we continue our study through the Gospel according to John. Verse 12. We're going to read this section and then ask the Lord to open our hearts. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' And then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, move upon our hearts this morning with your Holy Spirit and bring application to the word that we have read here this morning and that we're going to look at here. We pray that you would speak to us as only you can, for Lord, you are able, and we believe also willing to speak to your children and impart wisdom to our hearts. We ask that you would do just that this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. According to the law of Moses, all Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem for the three main feasts that went on during a calendar year. Those were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as more and more Jews got scattered farther and farther from, obviously, from Jerusalem and even Israel, it was amended in the Talmud later on that there would be a requirement only upon those Jewish males living within 15 miles, or, if you will, a day's walk from Jerusalem, to come to those three feasts. Even so, it was the passionate desire of pretty much every Jew who lived a ways away from the city to get to Jerusalem, to as many of the feasts as they could. Some people lived so far away, it was simply their desire at least once during their lifetime to get back to Jerusalem, and particularly for Passover. And a lot of people would make their way into the city during a time like that. In fact, it is told us in historical documents and things we can put together that during a particular feast such as Passover, there may be as many as 2.25 million people all gathering into Jerusalem during that time. Now, you can imagine what that's like, you know, for the city to kind of just get ready for 2.25 million people to converge upon the place. Absolutely craziness. Now, of course, if you were a business owner in Jerusalem, maybe you had an inn or you sold food or something like that. Obviously, this was a time for you to make some money. And, you know, you can well understand that. Verse 13 goes on to tell us that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. It would have been right around the 14th of April. And you can imagine that the natural center or hub of activity there in the city would have in fact been the temple itself, the temple precincts. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims streaming into the temple. And verse 14, if you look there again with me, tells us that when Jesus arrived at the temple, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, anybody that's been around a farm or animals or even lived downwind from such knows that that's not necessarily a pleasant smell. And yet here it is, and sight for that matter, but here it is in the temple precincts, in the outer courts of the temple. Now, I think we need to get a little background, first of all, as to why these people were there in the first place. And it all began with something we all have to deal with, taxes. Every Jewish male over the age of 19 years old was required to pay annually the temple tax. It cost them a half shekel, which may not seem like a whole lot of money, but here's the problem. Not all forms of currency were accepted at the temple. Many people came from foreign lands and they brought their foreign currency, but they couldn't use that money in the temple. They could use it in town. They could buy food, they could buy lodging, they could buy animals. You could get just about anything with their money, didn't matter. But in the temple, only two kinds of currency were accepted. One was Galilean shekels and the other was the sanctuary shekel. All other monies or currencies were considered to be unclean and inappropriate for use for the Lord. So you have all these Jewish pilgrims arriving here in Jerusalem from all over the known world, bringing their currency from their homelands, and they need to exchange that currency for something acceptable at the temple so they can pay the temple tax. Well, enter the money changers, who, if they had plied their trade in an honest and straightforward way, would have actually been rendering a very useful purpose for the people. And in fact, they did this all year long. The money changers were there all the time because people came to the temple all the time, even in times when there weren't feasts going on. But during feast time, they would raise their rates, their exchange rates, and they would levy exorbitant amounts of cost to people who could scarcely afford that sort of thing. People whose earnest desire it was to simply come and worship the Lord and pay their temple tax and so on and so forth. And you know, this is what was going on. They would usually charge a modest fee during the non-feast time. But when feast came along, they would suddenly raise their rates hugely. And that was happening all the time. And then there was the corruption among the sellers of sacrificial animals. Now, you need to remember, according to the Old Testament, an animal could not be offered to the Lord unless it was free from blemish. It must be without spot or wrinkle, as the Bible says. In other words, there to be no problem with the animal. And every animal then had to pass through an inspection process. When you brought an animal, someone would inspect that animal for a fee, I might add. And here's the deal. If you brought your own animal, it was almost certain that it would be rejected. So your only option was to buy one of the animals provided at the temple. Clean animals for sale and so forth. The problem was, once again, there was serious price gouging going on. You might be looking at a markup of about 600% over what you would pay if you were to simply buy the same animal by Joe Schmo, who lived just outside the city walls. And Joe would probably be happy to sell you a sacrificial animal if he had one to sell. Problem is, you get to the temple, it would get inspected, it would get rejected. Well, kind of an interesting little thing we got going on here. And yeah, it sounds like a scam to me too. This is what was happening. The people were over a barrel. They would pay these exorbitant levies that or surcharges that were levied onto their money exchange. They would pay exorbitant amounts of money for the temple animals. And this is all happening in the outer court of the temple. Now, what was the outer court of the temple all about? The outer court was the only place in the temple area where believing Gentiles could come and worship the Lord and pray. The only place. They were not accepted beyond the confines of the outer temple. And here it is, this circus of corrupt activity. Now, can you imagine how you would feel if you were a believing Gentile living back in those days? You made the trip to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and you come into the temple area and into the only place that you can come as a Gentile, and there are animals. And we all know what animals do. And they're walking around making their noise, making their messes, and there's this buying and selling and all this noise and corruption going on in the only place that you have to worship and to pray. Now, as a result of all this stuff that was going on during the feast times, the priesthood became incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. And people began to despise the very idea of coming to Jerusalem during the feast times because of all the corruption that was associated with it. And Jesus got there and he took one look at all of this stuff going on, and his righteous nature compelled him to act. And if you look with me again in verse 15, it says, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" Now, it wasn't that long ago in our study of 1 Kings. We've been doing 1 Kings on Wednesday evenings. And it wasn't that long ago we were reading how Solomon built the very first temple. And he dedicated it to the Lord, to the holiness of God. And you know, when God moved in, as it were, it says that his holiness was such that the priests couldn't even enter the temple to perform their duties because the holiness of the Lord was so thick in the temple. These people had an understanding in Solomon's day of the holiness of God. But this is something now that has been lost. They lost sight of it. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, we're not going to take time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, in Isaiah 56, God speaks of the temple and he says, "My temple will be a house of prayer for all nations." It's the very thing that Jesus quoted when he came into the temple. In fact, the wording is given us slightly differently over in the Gospel according to Mark, where Jesus said, and by the way, Jesus cleansed the temple on two separate occasions, at the beginning of his earthly ministry and toward the end of it. He cleansed it again. He drove them out a second time. But he said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." It was meant to be a place where people sought the Lord, where people got right with God. It was to be a place of holiness. But the people of Israel, the Jews, lost sight of all of that. It had deteriorated into simply a way to make a buck. And Jesus was so moved with indignation at the sight of everything that was going on, he said, "How dare you? How dare you turn this place into a market?" And basically what was going on here is that the Jews had lost their understanding of God's holiness, so much so that they could no longer distinguish between the holy and the profane. Did you ever wonder why God gave all of those laws to Israel? And you know, we go through the book of Leviticus. We study through it. I just recently read through the book of Leviticus myself in my own Bible time, and Deuteronomy, and where Moses reiterates the whole law in this one big huge sermon, and you go through and you read all those things, and God is being so nitpicky, it seems like, and he's talking to them about the difference between clean and unclean, and he describes these clean and unclean animals and the difference between a clean and an unclean sore on somebody's skin, and he talks about, you know, mold and mildew if they find it on their walls or on their clothing or in a pot, you know, a vessel used for water or cooking or something of that nature. And he goes through all these, and you're reading, you're going, man alive, what is all this about? Well, you know, it's interesting. In the book of Leviticus, actually, God tells them and us what it's all about. So I want you to keep your finger here in John, and I want you to go over to Leviticus chapter 10. And I want to show you where the Lord... And it's one of these verses that you can so easily just miss if you're not careful. But go to Leviticus chapter 10. And I didn't write down the verse. But it's in Leviticus chapter 10. Is it verse 10? Yeah, thank you. Listen to this, verse 10. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Now, so God puts them through all of these practice sessions, almost as it were, of determining what is clean, what is unclean, what is holy, what is unholy. Why? Just because it all has to do with garments and mold and bodily discharges? And no, because there's a greater and more important lesson that is behind all of this, and it is life. It is living life. It's the things we do on a day-to-day basis. It's the programs we watch on television. It's the books we read. It's the words that come out of our mouth. It's everything. And the fact is, you and I are called as believers to a life of holiness. Not by our own power, not by our own ability, by the power and ability of the Holy Spirit living within us, but you and I are called. In fact, God would say to us and says several times throughout the whole of the Scriptures, "Be holy, for I am holy." God says, "Be set apart, be pure, be righteous." But you see, by the time Jesus came along, they had so lost a sense of differentiating between the holy and the unholy, the pure and the profane, that they allowed animals right into the holy or into the precincts of the temple and the buying and the selling and all the things that go along with that. And they completely, it missed their attention. And we think to ourselves, how is that possible? How is that possible? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for Christians to begin to miss the difference between the holy and the unholy? Well, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But look at the response of the Jewish leaders here. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" In other words, your authority to clear the temple. I mean, who are you to come along and do that sort of thing? Now, there's a whole lot contained in this remark. The fact that they asked for a miracle. Do you think they asked that for anybody who did something they didn't think he was authorized to do? Do you think they just would come up to him and say, "Oh, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Show us a miracle to show us that you have the authority to do this"? No, of course they didn't. The reason they were asking Jesus for a miracle was because they wanted, what they were saying to him was, "Are you the Messiah?" You see, they believed that the Messiah would have authority to do such things. In fact, they probably thought the Messiah would even do such things. And so they're saying to him, "Prove that you are the Messiah." And it needs to be stressed here, and I think this is an important point, that the religious leaders never failed to recognize that Jesus was in fact claiming to be the Messiah. They just rejected his claims. They said to him at one point, you know, "Tell us straight out, are you the Messiah?" Jesus would say, "I have been telling you. I've been telling you all along. You're just not listening. You refuse to believe." They understood the things that Jesus was saying made him, you know, one with as being the Messiah and so forth. They didn't have trouble interpreting those actions and remarks. They just didn't want to believe it. So what they're asking here is Jesus to prove, give them a miraculous proof that he is in fact the Messiah. Look at the response of Jesus in verse 19. This is great. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, you know, you can imagine, you know, the religious leaders were immediately assuming that Jesus was referring to the physical building of the temple that they were in fact standing in at the time. And they reminded him that this temple had taken 46 years to build, and in fact wasn't even done being built. It would not finish being built until about AD 64. So they still had quite a bit of building even left on this thing. And they're saying, you know, sure, it's taken all this time to get where we've gotten, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Of course, Jesus was saying to them, if you destroy this temple, meaning this physical body, I will raise it up in 3 days' time. Of course, the religious leaders weren't paying attention. And they say to him, you know, here in the next verse, as we've already alluded, you know, it's taken us 46 years. You're gonna raise this up in 3 days. Look at verse 21. John writes for us there, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. You know what's really interesting about this exchange that's going on here? Jesus responded to their demand for a sign by promising to give them one. Isn't that interesting? They said, what miraculous sign can you give us to prove that you have the authority to do these things? All right, I'll give you one. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He challenged them, laid out for them a sign. And in fact, this was something he promised on several occasions. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read about another instance here where Jesus, in fact, made reference to this. Look with me in verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. It says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And first of all, he says this. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Why? Because it's a sign of unbelief. Okay? It's not a sign that a person wants to believe when they ask for a sign. It's a sign of unbelief. All right? That's the first thing. And he says to them, none will be given it, look at this, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now this is a little more specific. He's actually, in this instance, giving a little more detail about the fact that this, in fact, will be a sign for them. And so he tells them. Let's go back to John chapter 2. Did the religious leaders heed the sign? Did they think about it? Did they think to themselves, well, you know, it's interesting. You know, he told us, you know, that he would give us a sign that just Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days and 3 nights in the belly, you know, of the fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's interesting phraseology. Now they didn't ever stop to think about that, did they? Didn't ever stop to really consider it. They simply refused to believe. And then when Jesus did rise from the dead, they perpetuated a lie, something they knew was a lie, that his disciples came in the middle of the night and stole the Lord's body. They knew that wasn't true, and yet they told it anyway and perpetuated it among the people. Fact of the matter is, the religious leaders saw a great many signs during the earthly ministry of Jesus, a great many. And they continued to refuse to believe. They continued to refuse. Tells us a lot about signs, doesn't it? Signs and wonders. About the importance of signs and wonders. We're never told in the Word of God to follow signs and wonders. We're told that signs and wonders will follow us, but never to follow them. In fact, we're told that we are to watch out because there will come counterfeit signs and wonders, in fact. The enemy can produce counterfeit works. We're told to be careful of those things. People who are fixated on signs and wonders are primed and cocked to believe even counterfeit things. And so, you know, be very careful. And then we have this final verse in the section that we're reading this morning, and it's verse 22. Look there with me. It says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And what's really interesting to me about this last verse here is that even those who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even those, you know, who would have openly even declared that he was the Messiah, it wasn't until after the resurrection actually took place that they sat down and connected the dots of the things that Jesus had said to the degree that it began to make sense. It says they recalled his statements. They recalled the things that he had said. And they believed. And they got to thinking about that and they thought, you remember that exchange he had early on with the religious leaders in the temple, and he cleared the place and they come up to him and they challenge him, what miraculous sign he shows, and he says, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And they're sitting there going, he meant his body. This is so cool. And they're sitting there putting all this stuff together. This is so neat. But you know what it reminds me of? You know what that reminds me of? Reminds me of me. I mean, that whole thing about not figuring it out until after it's all done. I look at that and I think, you know what? That's me. That's the way my relationship with God has basically gone for however many years I've been walking with the Lord. While it's going, while whatever is happening is happening, I'm always asking God, what in the world are you doing? And when things are happening with other people and we're stressing out and we're praying and we're sitting there getting, you know, our, I won't say that, we're just getting all lathered up, we're just God. And then after it's all done, and after God has been true to his promise to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, we sit back, we take a breath, and we go, oh, that's what you were doing. Okay, that's cool. I'm cool with that. That's good. Thank you. I knew all along. No, it's not true, is it? No, it's not true at all. It's particularly significant, I think, for us in the body of Christ to look at a passage like this and realize that, you know what? Our questioning of God and his purposes and his faithfulness to us is not worth the time that we spend or the breath that we expend to do it. How much better we would be to simply say, you know, Lord, I don't have a clue what you're doing, and I don't have a clue how this thing is going to turn out, but I have a promise. And the promise you've given me is that you're going to work it for good in my life as I trust you and put my hope in you. And as I look at the situation in this other person's life and I see that this person needs this, or this person is, you know, going through this issue or this problem, I don't know how you're going to work this thing out, but I lift it before you in the name of Jesus, and I'm just going to start to trust you to work those things out. And I know that one day I'm going to, you know, connect the dots on this whole thing. And you know, it may not be until we stand in the presence of the Lord himself. You know, we may not know the end of some of these things until we literally stand in his presence and we can see at that time, God, you are so good. And I never could have imagined it would turn out like this. I had no idea you were working through that situation. And all I saw was this. But over here was this and this and this and this and this and this that were predicated on this. And I didn't know those things. I didn't understand those things. But I see now that you worked them out and you had a purpose. And rarely does the Lord do things that we understand at the time. Rarely. Just like the disciples. Can you imagine what it was like to hang out with Jesus for about 3 years? And he's constantly talking about things and you're going, I don't get that. And sometimes they'd even have the guts to come up to him and say, would you please explain that? And then Jesus would lovingly look at him and say, you guys are pretty dull, aren't you? Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, here's the deal. And then he'd explain it to him, you know. But how frustrating it must have been sometimes. how frustrating it is for us to walk through life. But listen, if God would come to you every step of the way and explain everything he was up to, let me ask you a question. Where would faith come in? Where would faith even come into that whole equation? You know, when I'm in the dentist chair, which is very, very similar to the judgment seat of God, by the way. But when I am in the dentist chair, I've always thought that. It's judgment time. Ah, you know, sort of a thing. Anyway, all those M&Ms are coming home to roost, sort of a thing. Anyway, I love to hear what he's doing. Every once in a while I'll get a dentist that doesn't say a word. I like him to tell me what's going on. But imagine if God did that. So now I'm doing this because of, you know, but he doesn't do that, does he? He simply says to you and I, trust me? Do you trust me? Have faith in me that I'm working in your life. I haven't forgotten about you. I still know what's going on. I hear your prayers every time you pray. I know the thoughts of your heart. You can't hide anything from me. And I love you with an everlasting love, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. You know, Jesus went out of his way to explain to us the Father's tender, loving care. And he said to you and I that not even a bird falls out of a tree without his Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, knowing about it. Yeah, he knows. He's aware. Do you think he knows what's going on in your life? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Does he care? Yes, of course he cares. Is there an enemy who is trying to convince you he doesn't care? You darn tootin'. And he's good at it too. He's been doing it a long time. He loves to accuse God to you and tell you that God doesn't care. And he's not listening. And he's not watching. And you're on your own. And if you don't do something, nobody will. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There's one last thing before we close this morning that I want to bring out. We've seen in this passage that Jesus isn't afraid to come in and do a little house cleaning. This is particularly significant also for us in the body of Christ because you and I both know that the temple of God today is us. It's you and me. I'd like you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and to a passage that if it is not underlined in your Bible, should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, skip all the way down to verse 19, where Paul writes the following. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? I love this next phrase. You are not your own. Now remember, people, in the Old Testament, God promised to manifest his presence in that temple that was built there in Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, God's temple is your heart, the human heart that has come by faith and expressed a confession of faith to him and received Christ as Savior. In other words, has believed on what Jesus did on the cross and said, I need that forgiveness in my life. The Bible tells us that he literally comes into our lives to indwell us. And in that way, we become the temple of God. And then I want you to look at the latter part of what he says here. Look at verse 20. You were bought at a price. That price was the dear, precious blood of Jesus. And then he says this, therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God. Now, I'm going to tie this all together, but I want you to go to one more section with me, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Paul is going to say essentially the same thing that he just got done saying in 1 Corinthians 6, but he's going to say it in a different way. And he says here in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, if you and I were to take this short exhortation and put it in a rather a more succinct way, he would simply be saying to you and I this: be what you are. Be what you are. And you say, well, what am I? You are a child of God. You are literally the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. Paul says, be what you are. That is such a beautiful statement. Live a life that is consistent with your calling. Live a life that is consistent with the holiness of God. Let me just bring this together here by saying that I shared with you that when Jesus came to the physical temple, the Jews had lost sight of the difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy, that which was pure and that which was profane. They'd lost sight of it completely. They lost sight of an understanding of the difference. Christians, you and I can do the very same thing. We can begin to allow the filth of the world into our hearts and minds and lives to the point where we are doing exactly what the Jews did. We are taking that place, our heart now, the shrine that is our heart, that was created to house the very presence of the Lord God Almighty, and we begin to fill it with things that are unholy and profane and unclean. And those things can be unforgiveness. They can be various forms of sexual immorality. They can be jealousy, a lack of thankfulness, fearfulness, whatever it is that we've allowed into our hearts. You know, corrupt ways, corrupt thoughts, perverted thoughts. And Paul exhorts you and I in Ephesians, be what you are. There is a holy temple in your heart. Here's the question. Are we going to let Jesus come in to do a little house cleaning? That's the point. Are we willing to let him to come in? You know what's interesting about this? I don't think he's probably going to get a whip anymore out. I think he's going to treat you a little bit differently as a child of God. That's not to say he doesn't have his means of discipline and correction that are still very effective. And I think that the whip or the means of correction, the paddle, if you will, is something that only has to happen if someone is unwilling. You know, I never ever spanked any of my kids when they had a willingness to be corrected or a willingness to align their hearts with what was proper and right in our home. I never had to do that. The only time our kids ever, you know, got a spanking was when they determinedly set their heart against and their will against what we said was right and good and appropriate in the home. And that's the time, you know, when Jesus did have to pull out he made a whip because they were completely unwilling. You invite Jesus into your heart and you will not find a Jesus holding a whip. You'll find a Jesus with an open arm, an open hand, and an open heart. As you and I open our hearts to Him and say, Lord, I know that there are things in the temple of my heart that I have allowed to reside there that are very much akin to probably the droppings of bulls and goats and other animals in the outer courts of the temple. And they mess it up and they stink it up. And I end up not being the fragrance of Christ. in the world in which I live. I end up being the fragrance of those things that I have allowed to reside in my heart. So whatever it is, let's allow Jesus to clean house. He loves you so much. And let me reiterate that He will never attempt to do anything in the way of cleaning that is never going to be anything but for your good and my good. And you know what? I'm sharing this today as a very personal word today. I lately the Lord has really been convicting me of areas in my life that need to be cleaned up. And I think that's a word, I think that's something He wants to say to all of us. So let's stand together. Evan, come and close us in prayer and lead us in that prayer of giving our heart to the Lord for cleansing.
You know, when I see this example of my Lord, how He had zeal for His Father's house, I don't know, maybe you have run across people who say, well, I like to do church out in the wilderness where I can commune with God or by myself in my home. And certainly you can meet with God in those places. But when I see the zeal of my Lord for His Father's house, and again in Revelation we see the attention that Jesus gave, personal attention to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and to know that He cares about us here as we congregate together as the body of Christ. Again, as He, our bodies personally, individually, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as well as we meet together, we are the church, the true believers in Jesus Christ. And He is very, very interested in us here in Ontario at Calvary Chapel. Collectively, not just individually, but collectively. What a wonderful message in the Word about cleansing, about holiness in our own personal lives, as well as collectively as a fellowship. And if you have areas of your life, as I know I do, as we all do, where we would like God to come in and clean house, don't leave here today unless you have dealt with those issues with God. And if you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to humble your heart and submit your life to Him and trust in His death and resurrection on the cross, don't leave here today unless You give us an opportunity to pray with you and help you to find that way, that you might be with Him forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we see how much zeal You had for Your Father's house. And Lord, You have that same zeal, that same desire for that purification to take place in our own lives, in our own hearts. Lord, I pray that You will, through the power of Your Spirit, be at work showing us those areas of our lives that we need to commit to You, that we need to sweep out the garbage, Lord, and replace it with the purity of Your Holy Spirit at work in this temple, Lord. I pray You'll do that work in each one of us this day. We just thank You so much that we can be here today together, collectively as Your church. Lord, to offer up our praise and our worship to You, Lord, to receive from You the living truth of Your living Word as it applies to our lives, Lord, And we pray that that work will be done in us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.